We come this evening in our study of the book of Revelation to the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2. And we'll be reading this evening the first of the seven letters to the seven churches, the letter to the church of Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let us give our attention now to the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly, and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So far the reading of God's own word. People of God, we have seen that the book of Revelation consists of seven parallel sections. Seven parallel sections which span the same period of time. And that time period of which each of the seven sections speaks is the time period between Christ's first coming and his last coming. Not only are these seven sections parallel with one another in that they repeat the same time period, but they are also progressive sections. That is to say, as we move from one section to the next, we find an intensification. We find a heightening. We find movement. We find progress. And what we find as we move from one section to the next is the increase of the kingdom of Satan. His kingdom grows in strength. His kingdom grows in number. It grows in its hostility towards the kingdom of God. It grows in its animosity towards the children of God. It grows in its hatred toward the church. And as Satan's kingdom continues to grow in strength and in number, the details of the horror of that kingdom, the wickedness of that kingdom, the perversity of that kingdom grows all the more intense. But we find that there is indeed progress. For again and again in the book of Revelation, the message to the church in the midst of the world is this: fear not, O church. Fear not, O church, as you are brought before the persecutions and the tribulations of the kingdom of Satan. Fear not, because you belong to this great and glorious Christ. This great and glorious Christ pictured to us in the vision of Revelation 1, the one who has conquered sin, the one who has conquered death, the one who has stormed the gates of hell and has paved the way to heaven. O Church of Jesus Christ, you belong to the conquering King, the one who has slain the dragon, who has bound the strong man, the one who has won the victory and shall yet win the victory. Fear not, O church. This is the message that is given in the book of Revelation as we move further and further to the glorious end of the redemption of the children of God and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, we find ourselves this evening in the midst of the very first section. The first section is composed of chapters 1 through 3. The majority of this section is made up of the seven letters to the seven churches. We stated last week that that portion of Revelation, chapters 2 through 3, the seven letters to the seven churches, gives to us a composite picture. A composite picture of the church in the world from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. We said last week that the picture that is given to us here of the church in the world is not an idealistic picture. It is a realistic picture. It is a sobering picture. Indeed, the seven letters, as we consider the structure of those seven letters leave us with a sobering picture. The very first and the very last of the seven letters describes for us the church in the most terrible of situations, a church that is in danger of losing its very identity. That is the first letter, and that is the last letter. The central letters, letters 3, 4, and 5, are letters which deal with churches in very bad conditions. Churches which are in danger of falling away. Churches which are in danger of becoming apostate. Indeed, of these seven letters, only two of them, letters 2 and 6, are letters to healthy churches. And so as we understand these seven letters to be a composite, a picture of the church in the world from the coming of Christ to His last coming, we find a most sobering picture indeed. We find the picture of the church in the world. Tonight we come to the first of those seven letters, a letter to a church in danger of losing her very identity, the letter to the church of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a great and powerful city in the Roman Empire. It was located on the western coast of the Aegean Sea. It was known as the commercial center of Asia Minor. It was a very wealthy, rich, and affluent society. Indeed, it was perhaps one of the richest cities in the world of its day. It was called the crown jewel of the Roman Empire. Its wealth is even seen in the ruins that have been found. The ruins that have been found in the city of Ephesus reveal that indeed these homes in the city of Ephesus were homes that had running water. They were homes that had cold and hot baths. Homes which had indoor toilets. Things unheard of in that day. It was a very wealthy city. And adding to the wealth of the city of Ephesus was the temple of Diana, the goddess of fertility. There was a great and magnificent temple to this goddess, the goddess Diana, also known as the goddess Artemis. This temple was great in structure, 420 feet long, 240 feet wide, 60 feet tall, 60 columns, rather 120 columns, supporting that great and magnificent temple. So great and so magnificent was that temple that it earned for itself a spot as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the city of Ephesus was considered to be the gatekeeper or the temple keeper of Diana the Great. This added to the wealth of the city of Ephesus in this way. Pilgrims would come from all over the world to do homage to the great Diana. And as they came to this temple, part of their homage was to deposit money in this temple, to give gifts to this temple and to this goddess. Well, the ones who ran the temple began to see a bit of an opportunity. As great money and great wealth came into this temple, the people who ran this temple began to loan out the money. They loaned it out at great interest. And so the temple of Diana the Great in Ephesus became known as the greatest bank in Asia Minor. And Ephesus became exceedingly wealthy. Her wealth was attributed to this great goddess, Diana, the goddess of fertility. This sheds some light on the experiences of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. You know that he went there near the end of his second missionary journey and again on his third missionary journey. In fact, on his third missionary journey, he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. You recall one of the great experiences of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. He encountered a man by the name of Demetrius in Acts chapter 19. This Demetrius, we are told, was a silversmith. He earned his living by building these silver statues of Artemis, of Diana, and selling them for his profit. Acts 19 tells us that he was a man of no small means. He became wealthy by his trade. He became rich by his trade. And indeed, it makes good sense. If people are traveling from all over the world, pilgrims are coming to this city, well, of course, they want a souvenir to take back home with them. And what greater souvenir than a silver statue of the goddess whom you've come to worship? And so Demetrius became very wealthy. But as Paul continued to preach against idolatry, as he continued to preach that there is one way of salvation, as he continued to preach the Lord Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the welfare of Demetrius began to decrease. Suddenly he was not earning the money that he had earned before. He saw that his livelihood was in danger, and so he began to stir up into a furor the rest of the silversmiths in the city. And before they knew it, the city was in an uproar. And near the end of Acts chapter 19, we read that the inhabitants of the city of Ephesus took the travel companions of Paul, and they brought them into the theater to argue with them and to challenge them. Now this was no small feat. For the theater in Ephesus, the ruins have revealed, was a theater that sat between 24 and 25,000 people. And you begin to picture something of a scene. Imagine a stadium filled with that number of people crying out for 2 hours, the book of Acts tells us, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And what was the response of the Apostle Paul? He said to his disciples, "Let me enter the theater. Let me go in. Let me proclaim the way of salvation. Let me proclaim the way of Christ." You begin to sense something of the turmoil that the Apostle Paul caused in the cities to which he went as he boldly proclaimed the gospel. We have been saying all along in our study of the book of Revelation that there is indeed no room for weak-kneed Christians. There is no room for laziness. There is no room for complacency. There is no room for a comfortable Christianity that wants to compromise the gospel in an effort to make life a little bit more easy in this world. Do we have the faith of an Apostle Paul who is willing to withstand 24,000 people to tell them that they were guilty of worshiping a false god, and to tell them the way of salvation in Christ? Though we could turn to many of the events of the great apostle in the city of Ephesus, I remind you of only one more found at the end of Acts chapter 20. A very moving story in which Paul gives his farewell words to the elders of the church of Ephesus. What are the last words that he speaks? He says to them, "After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they will not spare the flock. They will arise even from your own midst." And he says, "Forget not that I warned you of such things with tears day after day after day for 3 years." Note that the apostle says this will happen. The wolves will come. Paul understood that the church lives in the midst of the world. Well, the apostle Paul was not the only apostle which the city of Ephesus knew. History holds it that the Apostle John also resided for some time in the city of Ephesus. The great Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the letters of John, who wrote also the book of Revelation, and that is significant. We have maintained that John wrote the book of Revelation in approximately the year 95 AD, during the reign of the emperor Domitian. Domitian was one of the first of the Roman Empire emperors to demand that his subjects bow down to him and worship him as a god. In fact, in the city of Ephesus, Domitian had a temple built to himself. A temple that found its base upon the shoulders of the Greek gods. All of the Greek gods were there around the base of that temple. And the temple rested upon the shoulders of those Greek gods, suggesting to the Ephesians that Domitian himself was the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He built his temple upon the shoulders of the Greek gods. And there at the foreground of that temple, he had built a statue that stood 27 feet high. A statue of himself. A statue that could be seen anywhere in the city of Ephesus. A statue that could be seen even from the waters of the Aegean Sea. And his decree was this: all the inhabitants of Ephesus must go to that statue. They must go to that temple. They must bow down and proclaim that Domitian is King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods. It was of this city that the Apostle John was a resident. And of course, the Apostle would not bow. For he belonged to the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He worshipped the true God. Consequently, John found himself in exile, banished to the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do we know anything of the faith of these early apostles? Do we know anything of their faith? A faith that was bold, a faith that had courage, a faith that was able to stand in the midst of a pagan and wicked culture and proclaim that this alone is the way. Well, the experience of Paul and the experience of John give us something of the flavor of the city of Ephesus. And what is remarkable to note is that there, in what was perhaps the most wealthy city in the world, what was perhaps one of the most pagan cities in the world, a Christian church was founded. I'm told that you can go to the city of Ephesus today and walk about the ruins, and you will find there before one of the houses, etched in stone, a small fish with a cross, suggesting that there was, even there in the city of Ephesus, a Christian church. We have then, beloved, in this first letter, a picture of the church in the world. Christ has appeared to John, and he has commanded John to write down these words. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write: these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Christ speaks to the church of Ephesus. He speaks words of commendation and words of rebuke. The words of commendation are found in verses 2 through 3 and verse 6, where Christ says to the church, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And then the words of verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Evidently, the church at Ephesus took the warnings of the Apostle Paul seriously. Paul said that indeed savage wolves would enter in among you. They will not spare the flock. They will seek to tear you apart. They will seek to devour you. They will seek to bring you down. Now, 30 to 35 years later, John writes to the church under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Christ commends the church for its doctrinal purity. He commends the church for its intolerance of evil. He commends the church for its intolerance of heresy. He commends the church because they have maintained the truth. Beloved, it seems to me that as we too live in the midst of the world, a world which is tolerant of all things, but the claims of absolute truth, we as the church must not allow ourselves to give in to the compromises of the world. We must not allow ourselves to bend in and to cave in to that mentality that surrounds us on every side, that mentality that says that all truth is simply a matter of how you interpret it and you can make of it what you want. So often we are given the message as the Church of Jesus Christ today that doctrinal purity is a bad thing. That intolerance of heresy is a bad thing. We don't want to be known in our world as an intolerant people. And oftentimes, even within the church, we will find people pointing to this letter to the church of Ephesus, and they say to us, there you see it. You see what becomes of a church that is intolerant of heresy. You see what becomes of a church that is intolerant of evil. You see what becomes of a church that seeks to be doctrinally pure. But I point out to you, beloved, that Christ commends the church for it. Christ praises the church for it. Christ commends the church for standing upon the pillar and ground of the truth. Christ commends the church for her doctrinal purity. But there is also the word of rebuke. And it is a most stern word. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." Do you sense something of the irony? Paul had labored among this people 30 to 35 years prior. After his last departure, he wrote a letter to this church. We have it in the Scriptures. It is the book of Ephesians. It is ironic that in that book, the third chapter, Paul says, "I bow down on my knees before the Father, praying that you will grasp by His grace the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ." It is ironic the words with which Paul concludes that letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 24, where he says, "Grace and peace to you who love the Lord Jesus Christ." With what? With a sincere love. Now, 30 to 35 years later, John writes to this very church the words of Christ, "You have left your first love." A new generation has come on the scene. The children of those to whom Paul had written 30 years prior are now the leaders in the church. And indeed, the church had done a good job of passing along something of the zeal for doctrinal purity, something of the zeal for doctrinal orthodoxy. But they failed to pass along the fact that the truth must be spoken in love. Beloved, there's a message here for parents and children as well. parents, in all of our efforts to train up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in all of our zeal to train them in the things of Christ, we must not forget to train them in such a way that along with that doctrinal zeal, there comes also a zeal and a love for Christ. And boys and girls and young people, there's a message for you here as well. Sometimes as young people and as boys and girls, we complain about all the things our parents make us go to. About Sunday school and young people's and catechism and cadets and Calvinettes. But these things are important. Your parents are seeking to train you in the things of the Lord. The church is seeking to emphasize those things that you are being taught at home and in the Christian school. Take these things seriously. How often I've heard the lament, "Oh, how I wish I had paid greater attention in catechism. How I wish I had paid greater attention to the things my parents were seeking to teach me. How I wish that I had paid greater attention. For now I find myself in a leadership position in the church, and I must confess that I am ignorant of the things that I should know." Boys and girls, parents, are we training ourselves in the things of the Lord? Parents, what example are we setting for our children? Are we setting only an example of doctrinal orthodoxy and purity, or are we also setting an example of love for the Lord Jesus Christ? I've said it before, and I point you once again to that rather chilling account that we find in Judges chapter 2. After Joshua has led the people into the promised land, we read there in Judges chapter 2 that when Joshua died and his generation died, that an entire generation arose who knew not the Lord. This is not something that transpired over hundreds and hundreds of years, but in the course of one generation. And what we find there in the book of Judges, we find here in the church of Ephesus. From the time of Paul to the time of John is a mere generation. 30 years, and we find a church in danger of becoming an apostate church. In danger of falling away. Because she has lost her first love. She has lost her love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was no longer central to the life of the church. No longer central to her mission. No longer central to her vision. No longer central to her sight. Dear friends, what happens when a church no longer loves Christ as her first love? Well, it stands to follow that such a church will no longer love the brothers and sisters in Christ. If one does not love Christ, he cannot love his brothers and sisters in Christ. The flip side is also true. If one does not love his brothers and sisters in Christ, he cannot say that he loves Christ. The church of Ephesus lost its first love, and as a result, it lost also its love for one another. Read John chapter 13. Read John chapter 14. Read 1 John 3 and 1 John 4, and you see the connection between such things. It is only if one truly loves Christ that one is also able to truly love his brothers and sisters in Christ. The church of Ephesus lost her first love. And as a result, she lost her love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And what is the result of that? Well, the result of that is that she loses her witness to the world. Christ Himself makes it clear in John 13, words, ironically, which the same Apostle John penned down. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then notice these words, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. According to Christ in John 13, how do people know that we are followers of Christ? By our love for one another. And so it follows that indeed, if we are no longer loving Christ and we are no longer loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will have lost our witness to the world. You see, that is the significance of the fact that Christ here identifies Himself in Revelation 2 verse 1 as the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands. We said last time that those lampstands are symbolic of the church because the lampstand in the Old Testament tabernacle illuminated the way to the Holy of Holies. It lit the way to the presence of God. And that is the purpose, and that is the goal, and that is the mission of the church. She too must light the way to the presence of God as she proclaims Him who is the light of the world. But what are we proclaiming? When the world looks at the church and sees members who treat each other worse than unbelievers. What witness are we to the world when we constantly tear each other down? What witness are we to the world when one looks at the church and sees such an attitude among them that he wonders if there really is any love of Christ? You see the steps. Lose your first love of Christ and you lose your love for the brethren. Lose your love for the brethren and you lose your witness to the world. Remind you of the words this evening that Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, that familiar chapter. What does Paul tell us there? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Do you understand what the apostle is saying there? He concludes this passage by saying, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's because, beloved in glory, there is no faith. Faith shall be turned to sight. That's because in glory there is no hope. Hope shall be brought to full fruition. Ah, but in glory there remains love. The love of Christ for His people and the love of Christ's people for Him and the love that is shed abroad throughout the chambers of heaven. And now, beloved, if we understand that indeed, as those who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to live now as we will live then, then what ought to characterize our attitude but love for one another and love for the Lord Jesus Christ? The song was played at one point in our service this evening. Those words which we often love to sing. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds, is like to that above. You see, beloved, if we indeed take seriously that we have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are called to live now as we will live then, then as the world looks at a church in which love for Christ is first and foremost, and a love for the brothers and sisters in Christ flows out of that love, the world will look at such a church and say, "Behold, there is something different. Here is evidence of hearts that have been changed. Here is evidence of souls that have been united to Christ. Here is evidence of a church that indeed seeks its calling seriously. And here is a witness to the world." Beloved, we can have all the doctrinal purity in the world. In fact, we can even speak with the tongues of angels. But if we have not love, we are nothing. We can endure all sorts of persecutions, giving our bodies even to the flames. But if we have not love, we are nothing. We can have a faith that removes mountains. But if we have not love, we are nothing. We can do a whole host of things on behalf of the kingdom of God. We can give of our riches. We can give of our wealth. We can give of our time. We can give of our efforts. But if there is not love, we are nothing. You see how the pattern works. You lose your love for Christ and you will lose your love for the brethren. Losing your love for the brethren, you will lose your witness to the world. Beloved, Christ calls us to a better way. We said last week that the judgments that are in store for the church that falls away are terrifying. Judgment begins, beloved, with the house of God. That's why the book of Revelation begins not with the world, but with the church, with those who ought to know better. Judgment begins here. Christ has shown us a better way, and He expects His people to walk it. We find Christ then standing here in the book of Revelation, in the midst of the lampstands, as the great and final prophet. He stands as the consummate prophet, the prophet who brings covenant lawsuit against His people. The prophet who speaks of the warnings of the judgment to come to those who do not persevere, but who also heralds the blessings that come to those who by God's grace overcome. Did you note the words of verse 1? "These things says He." Those very words are found 21 times in the minor prophets. The slight alteration of that phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," is found over 60 times in the prophets. Is it not clear that Christ stands here to the church as the great and final prophet? And that is significant. For we have learned in the past, what was the role of the prophet? The prophet was one who was ushered up into the throne room of God. And there he saw the unfolding of God's great plan. He saw reality as God sees reality. But now Christ, who is God Himself, speaks to the church in the world. And He tells us how He sees that church which has lost its first love.
the rebuke and the warning are stern. Look at the words of verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent.